Well, we are talking this week about the way of discipleship, and I've especially focused on the Gospel of Mark. I have suggested to you along the way that discipleship is really a matter of forming new habits. It's a collection of practices, you could say, which give rise to a new way of life, or which constitute a new way of life, so that for the disciple, cross-bearing becomes second nature. As it were. That's really how Jesus defined the life of discipleship. It's following him, which means taking up your cross and living as he lived. At the beginning yesterday, I made reference to Jamie Smith and his work on cultural liturgies, which I think is really helpful when it comes to thinking about discipleship. And I think it's helpful as kind of backdrop to what I'm talking about this week. Jamie Smith makes the point that we cannot think our way into holiness. I think he's right about that. We cannot think our way into sanctification. We cannot think our way into Christ-likeness. For us to become the kind of people Jesus calls us to be, our loves have to be transformed. You can't not love. Human beings are embodied lovers by definition. That's simply what we are. Just like you can't not worship. You're going to worship something or someone. You can't not love. You're going to love. And so the only question then is, what are you loving? Our loves need to be transformed. And Jamie Smith really focuses on the liturgy, the practices of historic Christian worship. He puts a big emphasis on liturgical ritual. This is how God retrains our loves and reorients us. It's how God recalibrates the internal compass of our heart. So we're pointing to due north all the time, which, of course, is Christ himself. I appreciate, of course, Smith's emphasis on ritual, but Smith, in emphasizing liturgical ritual, including the repetition of ritual, he tends to downplay the importance of preaching, and I think that's a mistake. Preaching is part of that process, because preaching is a way in which God can transform our loves as well. I think the reason that Smith tends to short sell preaching is because he sees preaching primarily as a matter of data transfer. It's just communicating new thoughts, new ideas, and of course ideas are fleeting. If that's all preaching was, then I could understand why Smith does what he does. But in reality, preaching is much more than just data transfer. It's not just imparting information. Preaching is effective to bring about the transformation of our loves because the Spirit uses the words of truth as they are spoken to plant seeds within us, to plant seeds of truth within us so we begin to live in a new kind of way. True preaching brings us back continually to the river of the gospel, to drink of that river of life again and again and again, to drink of the waters of life again and again and again. And Lord willing, that's what's happening this week. I trust the Lord is working through the words that are being read and spoken this morning. I want to start out this morning by reading from 1 Kings chapter 12, and then I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10. So this is 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and this heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who he had grown up with who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And then I also want to read from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and may you speak to us and work in us through your word today. May your spirit plant seeds of truth in our hearts that will grow to bear great fruit. May you form among us a culture of service, where this is the culture of the kingdom, the kind of culture, the kind of ethos, the way of life you call us to in the gospel of your son, who, though being great, came among us as one who serves. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What is true greatness? How do you define greatness? You might think of the late Muhammad Ali, the boxer who proclaimed, I am the greatest. At the time, of course, few would argue with him, though they might now. Or you might think of Donald Trump saying that he is going to make America great again. I'm not sure exactly what this greatness consists of. Better deals, a wall, maybe more wealth and power for Trump himself. It's not all that clear. Or we might think of Muslims. Sadly, we have to think of this too. Muslims, Muslim terrorists crying out in the midst of some act of terror, Allah Akbar, meaning Allah is great, or Allah is the greatest. Each one of these representatives, Muhammad Ali, Donald Trump, the radical Muslims, these are different views of greatness. Anytime you ask what is true greatness or what is glory, the answer that's given to that question really tells you pretty much everything you need to know about the priorities and values of that particular person or that particular culture. We have to ask, as God's people, what should we say about this? How should we define greatness? What does Jesus say about greatness? In Mark 10, in this passage I've read, Jesus has an extensive discussion with his disciples about greatness. Indeed, he defines greatness for us. Jesus never claims to be the greatest himself in the way Muhammad Ali did, but he does show us what true greatness is all about. Now, the disciples have already argued over greatness in the previous chapter in Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 9. They argued which of them would be the greatest when the kingdom arrived. Jesus corrected them then, and now he's going to have to correct them once more on this issue of greatness. It's also worth pointing out, not only is this, the disciples in Mark's Gospel especially are really just kind of a comedy of errors. They continually fall over themselves, getting one thing wrong after another. So you've already had this discussion of greatness where they were mistaken and Jesus had to correct them. In the passage I just read out of Mark 10, it's very interesting, the juxtaposition of this story with what immediately precedes it. I did not read it, but just before James and John come with their request to Jesus, Jesus has explained that he is going to the cross. He is on the way to the cross. He's on the road to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die. He's just predicted his own death. He's just made one of his passion predictions. The final act of his kingly service to his people will be to die for them. He's going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. His disciples have been traveling with them. Jesus has been talking about this and predicting this, but the disciples simply can't hear what he's saying. Their ears just can't perceive it. They're blind to the truth Jesus is so clearly portraying right in front of them. And this is often how it is. We only hear the things we want to hear. We only see what we want to see. The disciples, of course, hated the Roman government ruling over Israel in that day. But oddly, their views of greatness and of authority have been shaped by the Romans. They've been shaped by the pagan culture in which their nation is immersed. And because of that, they have a very different conception of greatness than the one Jesus offers. And that's the first thing we really need to see here. The greatness according to the world is a very different conception of greatness according to Jesus. That's what the disciples had to learn. I think it's something we need to continually learn as well. Look at what James and John do here. James and John come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, maybe at some level they knew that Jesus was not going to like their request, and so they wanted to secure his consent before actually stating their request. Sometimes kids try this with their parents, you know. Will you do whatever I ask? And then, of course, as a parent, you don't know what's coming, and so you're a little bit hesitant. But note this, they come to Jesus making a demand. They come with their demands in hand. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by taking the posture of a servant. He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's the kind of question a servant would ask a master. That's the kind of question that you ask when you're taking the posture of a servant. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" In other words, how can I serve you? They answer. They've got their request ready. They say, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." See, they know Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. They've screened out everything Jesus has said about what he's going to actually do when he gets there. They've got their own ideas of what Jesus will do when he gets there. They figure when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, there's going to be confetti and there'll be prizes and trophies handed out. And that's when all the big positions are going to be assigned. And they want to make sure that they get the best positions. The positions on the right and left hand of the king would be the highest positions in the kingdom, the most prominent positions. So they are, in essence, asking Jesus for glory. They're saying, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme glory. I want glory." They want front row seats in the kingdom. They want to climb to the top of the kingdom ladder. You see, this Jesus has just spoken of his suffering, how he's going to Jerusalem to die. They come to Jesus asking for glory. Well, now Jesus, really out of compassion, has to say to them, "You don't know what you're asking for." Now, there are several things to notice here. First, the disciples, as I said, are clearly seeking glory. They're seeking greatness. And I've been critical of that already. But I want you to understand, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with seeking glory. There's nothing wrong with seeking to be great. In fact, Jesus, by the end of this passage, is going to say, "Go be great." He wants to unleash us to pursue greatness. He's going to redefine that greatness. He's going to reconfigure what glory looks like for us. But there's nothing wrong with wanting greatness. We were made for greatness. We were made for glory. Jesus wants his disciples to be great. He wants to surround himself with glorious people, with great disciples. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of glory in itself. And so Jesus doesn't actually criticize their request. He doesn't criticize their glory quest, their pursuit of glory. Nor does he say that in his kingdom there will not be positions of greatness, as if the kingdom was going to usher in some kind of egalitarian utopia. As if there were no positions of honor and glory, or no positions of greater honor and glory. Positions of greater honor and glory than others in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not some egalitarian regime where everyone has been equalized. There will be distinctions of rank in the kingdom. Jesus affirms that. It may rankle our modern American sensibilities. In fact, everything in this passage, I think, rankles our modern American sensibilities, as we will see. But Jesus does not deny that there are seats of honor. He just says they're not his to give. They are for those for whom the Father has prepared them. He's going to show that the way to those seats of honor is not what the disciples are thinking, not what the disciples expect. See, the real issue here is not the pursuit of glory, and it's not that there won't be seats of glory in the kingdom. The real problem is the disciples don't understand what glory is. They don't understand the pathway to glory. So they don't know what they're really asking for. Because they don't know what glory is or how to get to glory, they don't know what they're asking. They don't know yet that in the kingdom, glory comes through suffering, sacrifice, and service. And if we fast forward in Mark's gospel all the way to the crucifixion account, we can actually see this. When is Jesus ushered into his glory in Mark's gospel? Who is on his right hand and on his left when he enters into his glory? Well, of course, in Mark's glory, in Mark's gospel, Jesus enters into his glory when he is crucified. When he is lifted up on the cross, that's his coronation. That's his entrance into glory. And who is seated on his right hand and on his left? It's two rebels who are being crucified. See, Jesus' throne is his cross, just as his crown is that crown of thorns they twisted and put on his brow. Obviously, James and John don't know what they're asking for. James and John think that glory means being served. It doesn't mean serving. It means being served. For James and John, having glory doesn't mean you sacrifice. It means others are going to sacrifice for you. It doesn't mean you suffer for others. It means others are going to suffer for you. If you have glory in the way James and John are thinking, you're not going to suffer. In fact, you'll get to inflict suffering. That's glory in their mind. But Jesus gives them a different definition of glory. He gives us a different definition of glory. He shows us the pathway to glory is the way of humble service and self-giving sacrifice. And we actually see here the results of their way of seeking glory, the fruit of their way of seeking glory. Their way of seeking glory is driven by pride. And that's really the problem. Their pursuit of glory is self-serving. Their pursuit of glory is selfish. They are completely self-absorbed. Jesus wants them to see there's nothing glorious about self-absorption. There's nothing glorious about selfishness. Glory is going to be found in selflessness, in death to self, in serving others. But look at the fruit of the way they go about seeking glory. Their self-absorbed and self-centered pursuit of glory. Their prideful pursuit of glory. In verse 41, Mark says that when the ten heard about this, and when the ten heard that the two had made this request, they were greatly displeased. So James and John make this request. The other ten disciples hear about it. The ten are displeased with the two. They're displeased with James and John. Now, I don't think the other ten disciples were displeased because they were so humble that they were thinking, you know, James and John, how could you? How unseemly of you, you know, to make this kind of request. I think the problem is they were after those same positions. They wanted the positions of glory for themselves. And so they're jealous, they're envious that James and John have cut to the front of the line. They've cut in line. They've sort of beat them to the punch. And so the ten are displeased with James and John, not because they're humble, but because they want those positions for themselves. They're sort of elbowing each other to get to the front of the line. They're competing with each other for these positions, vying against each other for the spotlight. René Girard, is anybody familiar with the work of Girard? Girard has done a lot of work on just this kind of thing. Girard points out that when friends desire the same thing, they can remain united so long as they can share what they desire. But as soon as they cannot share it, friends become enemies. And that's what this quarrel is really about. See, this is the fruit that's being borne by this self-centered, self-absorbed pursuit of glory. See, what is happening to the 12 here? This prideful form of glory seeking threatens to divide the 12 disciples against each other. Why did Jesus call 12 disciples in the first place? Because he wanted them to serve as the nucleus of a new Israel. Israel had 12 tribes. Jesus calls 12 disciples to show he's really forming a new Israel, a new covenant community. But what's happening now? This new Israel is turning against itself. This new Israel is being torn apart. This new Israel is dividing. Verse 41 tells us the 10 were greatly displeased. Why does Mark, who doesn't ever waste his breath on an unnecessary detail, whose gospel really, it's the condensed gospel, as I said yesterday, kind of the highlight reel gospel. His gospel gives us, as it were, the bare minimum in a way. It's kind of a very stark gospel. Why does he give us this detail? Why does he say the 10? We know there were 12 disciples. We know two came and made a request. We can do the math. Why does Mark say the 10? Why not just say the rest of the disciples or the other disciples were displeased with this? Well, I think there's a reason for it, a very specific reason. Can you think of a time in Israel's history when the people were divided 10 versus 2? Can you think of a time in the history of Israel when the nation divided 10 versus 2? Well, yes, of course. Just such a division happened when the covenant nation was divided into Judah and northern Israel, the 10 tribes of northern Israel separating from the two. And of course, you can read all about that in 1 Kings. I read a little piece of it for us this morning out of 1 Kings 12. When Solomon was king, Solomon had been king. When he died, his son Rehoboam became king. Jeroboam had been a high-ranking official in Solomon's administration. He comes to Rehoboam on behalf of the people to plead for mercy and kindness. Jeroboam says to Rehoboam, hey, look, your father, he was a tough guy. He put a heavy yoke on us. He was tough. It was hard. So I'm asking you on behalf of the people, will you lighten the yoke of service, Rehoboam? We will serve you. But we want to ask you to lighten up. And Rehoboam says, well, give me 3 days to think about it. And so Rehoboam goes to the elders, the old men who had been Solomon's counselors, Solomon's advisors. And listen to what they say to the king. I read this for us earlier, but I want to give it to you again. Listen to what they say to King Rehoboam and catch their vision of kingship here. And their understanding of what it means to rule. They had been around Solomon. These are the old guys who have the accumulated wisdom of experience and the years. This is what they say in 1 Kings 12:7. They spoke to Rehoboam saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them, they will be your servants forever. These old advisors ask Rehoboam to be a servant king, to sacrifice for his people, to do them good, to seek their good, to use their power, to use his power to serve the people. And these older advisors, they say, look, if you will be a servant king and you will use your power for the good of the people and you'll sacrifice yourself and serve them, they will bind themselves to you and they will serve you forever. They will love you and they will be loyal to you. But then Rehoboam goes to the young guys, the guys he grew up with, kind of his gang, the friends that he grew up with. And what do they say to Rehoboam? They say something like this. Hey, listen, your dad put a heavy yoke on these people. You're greater than your dad. You ought to make that yoke even heavier. They're your servants, after all. You're the king. They're your subjects. So pile on the work. Take advantage of them. Take advantage of this free labor you've got. They're your servants. Boss them around. Make them do what you want. And when Jeroboam comes back to Rehoboam, Rehoboam says, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. He follows the advice of the young counselors, not the old counselors. Now, there's also that little bit in there about the finger and the thigh. I'm not going to go into that in a mixed audience. Let's just say it's the kind of comment you might hear from Donald Trump. Donald Trump and Rehoboam, I think, have a lot in common. Certain masculine insecurity, you might say. Well, the kingdom of Israel gets torn apart. Because of Rehoboam's pride, Rehoboam's insistence that the people serve him, his refusal to be a servant king, the 10 tribes in the north separate from the 2 tribes in the south. Israel is ripped asunder. You see what happens when we're prideful, especially what happens when leaders are prideful? When we seek the wrong kind of glory, this kind of glory seeking, this kind of pride breeds division. Now see, Jesus has called his 12 disciples to be his new Israel. He's forming a new Israel. But just like the old Israel, pride threatens to divide the 10 from the 2. Pride threatens to separate, to split the new Israel. The disciples don't realize that true kingship is expressed in humble service. They're Rehoboams. They're thinking like Rehoboam and Rehoboam's counselor. Their selfishness creates strife. Their self-absorption generates division. It makes friends into rivals because now they're contesting over the same turf, fighting against each other to see who can be the greatest, jockeying for position, elbowing each other to get to the front of the line. See, demanding service breeds division. Rendering service creates unity. Where people are divided, you can be sure that somewhere in there, there is arrogance. Where there is harmony and peace among a people, you can be sure there is humility. This is the kind of fruit that's born. Where there's pride, it breeds division. That's the fruit of it. That's the manifestation of it. Where there is humility, there is unity. This is exactly what Paul says at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Of course, in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to give the famous Christ hymn, which culminates really with Jesus, even though he was equal with God, not seizing his equality with God, but instead making himself obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And because he has suffered in glory and endured this for his people, his Father has glorified him and exalted him and given him a name above every name. So that's the pattern. It's suffering leading to glory. It's because Jesus was humble and he didn't act on his equality with God and did not insist on his rights because he was willing to sacrifice himself for others. Now he's been glorified. He's been exalted. But before that Christ hymn, Paul leads into it with these instructions to the Philippians. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Okay, that's what James and John have, is selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That whole package of commands that Paul gives there when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider the needs of others, even above yourself. What Paul is describing there is glory. That's glory. That's what it looks like. That's the embodiment of glory. If you do these things, you are showing what glory looks like. By contrast, consider what C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, how he describes hell. This is hell. It says, we must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, where everyone lives with the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. Now, C.S. Lewis says that's his description of hell. If he didn't say this is a picture of hell, I would have thought he was just describing America in 2016. Because that's us. I mean, we live in a society where everybody is perpetually concerned with his own dignity, where everybody's got a grievance, where everybody's envious, and everybody's full of a sense of self-importance and resentment. See, Paul in Philippians 2 describes glory. Glory is seen in setting aside yourself and living for the good of others, serving others, setting aside your selfish ambitions in order to pursue the good of others. Hell is wherever it's every man for himself. Every man looks out for himself. Every man just serves himself and wants others to serve him and makes demands. I think we can maybe even understand this better if we go even further back in Israel's history. You know, step further back in Israel's history, even before the split that's recorded there in 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites demanded a king like the other nations. Now, just as it's not wrong to seek glory, just as it's not wrong to pursue greatness, it wasn't wrong for Israel to desire a king. Even the glory and greatness that would come with kingship. God always desired for Israel to have a monarchy. God always intended to give Israel a king. God had promised Abraham when he formed the nation of Israel, he said, kings will come from you. In Genesis 49, God had designated Judah as the royal tribe. God says the scepter, a sign of reign, a sign of kingship, will not depart from Judah. In the Torah, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses gave laws for a future Israelite king to follow. Laws that obviously indicated this would be that if Israel was going to have the right kind of king, it would be a king who reigned in humility. But there was nothing wrong with kingship itself. God promised it in Genesis to Abraham and specifically to the tribe of Judah. The law of Moses made provision for a king. But in 1 Samuel 8, Israel does two things wrong. They demand a king prematurely instead of waiting for God to bestow a kingdom on them. And of course, that's the same basic sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden impatiently seized royalty instead of patiently waiting for God to bestow it. And then also Israel had the problem of demanding a king like the other nations. They wanted a Gentile-style ruler. Already in 1 Samuel 8, Israel is caught up in glory-seeking the way the nations do it instead of the way God wants them to do it. They want a king like the pagan kings. And of course, that's because Israel has, at this point in her history, already adopted a pagan view of greatness, a pagan view of glory. A pagan view of kingship. And it's obvious this is something Israel always struggled with. Indeed, the disciples have fallen into just the same trap. They want Jesus to be a king, but a king like the nations. They want him to be a Gentile-style ruler. They want their Messiah to be basically a Jewish Caesar, to do all the things Caesar does, but with a Jewish accent instead of a Roman one. But Jesus reveals to them a different kind of glory altogether. And this is really Jesus' warning to them. Jesus says, beware of what the world calls great. Beware of the world's value scale. Beware of the world's economy. Beware of what the world calls greatness. That's why in verse 42, Jesus says, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their people. Okay? Think of Saul. Think of Rehoboam. Beware, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their people. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like the Gentile rulers. There is a Gentile way of ruling, and it looks attractive. It's magnetic. We're drawn to it, but it's disastrous. Instead, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be servant of all. James and John came and asked their question to Jesus because they wanted to be first. That's the whole point. They're first in line to make this request. Jesus says, look, if you really want to be first, don't cut in line to the front. Become a servant of all. James and John made their request because they wanted to be great. Jesus says, look, greatness is not found in asking for the positions at the right and left hand of the king. Greatness is found in making yourself a servant. So here, Jesus is really crystallizing what greatness is. Greatness is displayed in giving yourself away in humble service. Greatness is seen in how far you are willing to stoop. How far you are willing to lower yourself in order to raise others up. The measure of greatness is the measure to which you will lower yourself in order to raise others. Jesus says the master of greatness is the slave of all. Now, of course, in defining greatness this way, Jesus is not asking his disciples to do anything he hasn't already done. He's not asking them to do anything he's not already doing himself. After all, the greatest stoop of all was when the eternal Son of God stooped from heaven to earth, when he exchanged the riches and glory and fellowship of heaven for the poverty of the manger and the loneliness of the cross. If greatness is measured by sacrifice, then Jesus is indeed the greatest one of all. And as we seek to pursue greatness, as we seek to pursue glory, Jesus is our model. We are in union with Jesus. We're bound to Jesus by faith. We are seeking to imitate Jesus, and in union with Him, we are to replicate His pattern of life. You know, every person in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 5. If you're united to the first Adam, what are you going to do? You're going to live as Adam lived. How did Adam live? He lived for his own glory. He seized rather than served in the garden. But if you're united to the last Adam, to Jesus Christ, if His life is in you, you're going to replicate His pattern of life. You're going to live as He lived, laying your life down for others, pouring your life out for the sake of the world, taking the role and posture of a slave for others. And this will be especially true when you are put in a position of authority or leadership. The more power that accrues to you as you enter into positions of power and leadership, the more power you have to serve others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. We can paraphrase that for leaders. When Christ calls a man to leadership, He bids him to come and die for those he leads. See, true authority bleeds. True authority suffers. True authority serves. Martin Luther said, God created the world out of nothing, and only if we make ourselves nothing can He make something out of us. It's only as we humble ourselves and lower ourselves that God can raise us up and exalt us. That's what Scripture says again and again. God humbles the proud, but He exalts the lowly. Greatness and glory are defined by the manger and the cross. When God came among us, He revealed greatness and glory by taking the form of a servant. God used His own power, not to bless and advantage Himself, but to bless and advantage others. When God came among us, when God showed off His Godhood, when God came to us to be up close and personal and to show off what it means to be God, what it means to be great, what it means to be glorious, He did so by taking the posture of a servant. And now we are to live in such a way that we show the world we serve a humble God. A God who is Himself a servant. A God who suffers willingly and lovingly for His people. A God who sacrifices Himself for His people. A God whose greatness is revealed precisely in His self-giving love. A God whose Godhood is seen in His humility. A God whose Godness is seen in His service. You know, Psalm 115 gives us that axiom. You become like what you worship. Why do these radical Muslim terrorists do what they do and with these acts of terror destroy others' lives and enslave people? It's because that's the kind of God they serve. It's no God at all. It's really a demon. But that's the kind of God they serve. A power-hungry, self-absorbed God. That's Allah. What kind of God do we serve? And how are we displaying it? If you serve a power-hungry God, you're going to become a power-hungry person. But if you worship a God like this, the kind of God revealed in Jesus, the God of the manger, the God of the cross, a God who gives Himself, a God who sacrifices and suffers for His people, what are you going to do? You're going to become a servant yourself. We follow Jesus' lead. Jesus humbled Himself. He took the lowest seat. The lowest seat of all was the seat of the cross. You can't go any lower than that. Jesus came to serve, and as His disciples, we must serve as well. Remember the words of the elders to Rehoboam, the old guys, the wise men. They said to Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people and serve them, then they will be your servants forever. Jesus does what Rehoboam should have done. Rehoboam became a counterfeit king. Jesus is the true king. And because He is a king who serves, how can we do anything other than bind ourselves in service to Him? The elders said to Rehoboam, look, if you'll serve these people, they'll bind themselves to you and serve you forever. Jesus has served us. How can we do anything other than bind ourselves to Him and serve Him forever? We serve Him because He first served us. We suffer for him because he first suffered for us. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus because Jesus got on his knees and served his disciples. The whole world will serve Jesus ultimately because Jesus has served the world. The pattern of the kingdom is discovered in the cross. The culture of the kingdom is formed and shaped by the cross. The measure of how we are doing following Jesus is the measure of the cross. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The cross is a mold we are to pour our lives into. We serve a king who gave himself for us on the cross. We must now make the cross our own. And as we do so, we will reign with him. He reigned. He entered into the glory of his kingdom by dying. As we die to ourselves, we reign with him as well. We must learn to die to ourselves so we can share in his glory. We serve a king who reigns from the cross, and we reign with him as we humbly join him in cross bearing. That's glory. That's what glory looks like. The kingdom of God advances by the cross. Never beyond the cross, always by the cross. The cross, again, is always the standard and test of how we use power. You know, every one of us here has got various kinds of powers that have been given to us, various privileges that have been bestowed on us. Do we use those powers and privileges solely for our own benefit, or do we use them to serve and bless others? Do we pursue Gentile-like versions of glory or Jesus-like glory? I would just tell you, you know, it's so hard to be a servant in our culture. You know, we're talking about discipleship this morning. Our culture is seeking to disciple us in a certain way, a certain pattern of life. You could say a very self-serving, self-centered pattern of life. In fact, our culture has managed to turn self-centeredness into a virtue. It's the greatest vice, according to Jesus, but it's the greatest virtue, according to our culture. Our culture says, be true to yourself. Follow your own heart. You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our culture's greatest commandment is to love yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We live in a culture of self-promotion, of self-infatuation, a culture that is completely centered on the self. Certainly this is what a lot of social media is all about. You know, our culture has been christened the selfie culture for this very reason. It's all about the self. I'm not saying all use of social media is bad or anything like that. I'm just saying a lot of use of social media amounts to self-promotion, self-exaltation. In our culture, we're trained, we're discipled to have a deep sense of entitlement, to focus on what we are owed, to focus on what we deserve. We think we have a right to never be offended. You know, G.K. Chesterton said, we need a religion. He said, we don't need a religion that is right where we are already right. He said, we need a religion that is right where we are wrong. Okay, well, we need this message from Jesus because Jesus gets right exactly what our culture is getting so wrong. There is nothing more countercultural about the gospel than this. This conception of greatness and glory that Jesus gives to us. Our culture is completely wrong about this. Christ is completely right, and they're completely at odds with one another. Thomas Sowell, the economist, he's not a Christian, but I think he has a lot of insight into various things going on. Thomas Sowell has written this about our culture. He says, our schools and colleges are turning out people who cannot feel fulfilled unless they are telling other people what to do. I think that's exactly right. That is exactly what is happening to us. Young people are growing up thinking they can't be fulfilled unless they get to boss others around. That's the essence of fulfillment. But that is demonic. That is like Milton Satan saying it'd be better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. That's the culture we live in. That's why our culture is becoming so hellish. Because everybody wants to reign and nobody wants to serve. Listen to what J.R.R. Tolkien said by contrast. I think this was in a letter to his son, if I remember right. And it's very wise advice, sage advice that echoes the teaching of Jesus in Mark 10. Tolkien says, the most improper job of any man, even saints, is bossing other men. Not one in a million is fit for it, and least of all, those who seek the opportunity. No one's really fit for bossing other people around, especially those like James and John who seek it for themselves. What a disaster. I love C.S. Lewis's description of Narnian kingship, of kingship in Narnia. Lewis, of course, is really taking his cues from what Jesus teaches about kingship. But Narnian kingship is Christ-like kingship. It contrasts with a kind of Gentile-like kingship, which is really tyranny, which is really kind of dictatorship that Jesus talks about here. The kind of kingship that James and John were pursuing that Jesus rejects. This is how Lewis describes Narnian kingship. This advice, of course, given to the first king of Narnia. For this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as there must be now and then in the bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. What is Lewis describing here? He's describing the kind of noble and joyful service that characterizes Christian rule, Christian leadership. Service on behalf of your people, first in every attack, not just sitting back, but bearing the brunt of the enemy's blows, last in every desperate retreat, and able to rejoice even in the hard times, setting an example for your people. You know, if you really want to know a man's character, look at how he treats those who are beneath him, those who are his inferiors, those who are under his authority. Does he use his authority to squash them or to serve them? You know, it's often said that if you really want to know what a man's character is like, look at how he handles adversity. And I think that's true. Adversity reveals character, no doubt. But I would say it is equally true. If you really want to see a man's character, give him power and see what he does with it. See how he uses authority. Authority, indeed, might be the ultimate test of a man's character, because it shows you what version of glory the man is pursuing. Biblically, leadership is a form of martyrdom. Leaders die. It's the only way to lead like Jesus. And in the long run, of course, influence flows to those who serve. Authority and power always run downhill in the long run. So the lower you place yourself, the more you're willing to stoop, the more power will accrue to you, the more that power will flow to you. If you seek power before service, you're not going to get power in the long run, and you're not going to be of any service to anybody either. But if you seek to serve more than you seek to have power, you will not only serve power, you will not only serve people, but you will grow in power as well. See, what is Jesus giving to us in this passage? He's giving us a blueprint for the kingdom. He's giving us a blueprint for the culture of the kingdom. This is what kingdom life looks like. He's giving us a blueprint for leadership in the kingdom. This is what authority looks like in the kingdom. He's giving us the agenda of the kingdom. He's showing us how the kingdom advances. He's giving us a battle strategy for the kingdom. And all of these things are defined by the cross. The cross is at once the ugliest and the most beautiful event in all of history. It makes no sense at all. And yet it makes perfect sense. On the cross, Jesus not only inaugurates the kingdom as our king, he serves us. He also gives us a paradigm for kingdom living. And that's why I've said again and again, in Mark's gospel especially, you see this. The cross is something Jesus does uniquely that can't be duplicated. And yet it's also a pattern that is to be replicated in our lives. It's a paradigm for kingdom living. And that's why we're called to take up our crosses and drag them along with us every day. And as we do so, we will find the cross transforms our understanding of greatness. The cross transforms for us what it means to pursue glory. It redefines glory for us. You know, the Christian life is largely a matter of making yourself do what you don't want to do. You know, I talked about how discipleship is a matter of acquiring new habits, and those habits really center on the cross. Discipleship means making cross-bearing a way of life. Well, in order to get there, in order for cross-bearing to become second nature, you're going to have to make yourself do things you don't want to do day after day after day. Like Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. Abraham didn't want to do that, but he did it anyway. Like Isaiah prophesying to a people he knew wouldn't listen to him. He didn't want to do that, but he made himself do it anyway. or most especially like Jesus in Gethsemane, asking the Father to take this cup away from him, but then drinking that cup anyway. Discipleship is doing what you don't want to do until you learn to want to do it. Until you've been so re-socialized and re-enculturated into this way of life, kingdom life, that now the cross becomes second nature for you. See, the cross is our way of life. We're in the world to serve the world, and we will conquer the world by serving the world. You know, Constantine had that vision in this sign, conquer, and he went out on the battlefield and he won the victory. And sometimes there is a kind of military clash that's called for. From time to time, God calls us to that. But most of the time, what in this sign conquer means is you take up your cross by denying yourself, by dying to yourself, and you serve those around you. In this sign, the church will conquer as the church lives as a servant. Don't be a James and John seeking fleeting worldly glory. Be like Jesus, seeking true glory, seeking lasting greatness through service. You know, when Jesus was finally tried and then crucified, James and John were nowhere to be found. James and John had run away precisely because they didn't want to end up on his right hand or on his left hand. Only later would they come to truly grasp the secret of the kingdom. If you want glory, and you should, if you want to be great, and you should, then be a servant like Jesus. Jesus has served, and so seek to be a Jesus-like servant to others. Jesus says true greatness is found in sacrificial service towards others, and then Jesus says to us, go be great. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that we would become great, that we would become glorious, but that we would become great and glorious because we are walking in the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of wisdom, the way of true kingly rule. Father, we are grateful for Jesus, for he shows us what glory and greatness are all about. We thank you that he has shared our clay that we might share in his royalty. We thank you that he is a servant king to us, so now we can be servant kings as well. And so, Father, we ask that that in our lives you would be shaping us and molding us by the cross, that our lives might be conformed to the cross, that we might live cross-like, Christ-like lives. And in this we know that you will increase our dominion, you will increase our glory. Power and greatness will flow to us as we live this way. Make it so through your Son, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.